Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Today on Words of Grace, we're going to play for you a portion of a sermon from a recent series that we've been undertaking at Flint River Primitive Baptist Church through the book of Colossians. This particular message is entitled The Real Christ and comes from the book of Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Colossians 1, 15 through 17 reads, "Who, referring back to Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Framing these thoughts for you today, before we share this message, we find some of Paul's most clear and powerful statements regarding the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 1. In this message, we explore the fact that God is the invisible God, but he has revealed himself to us as he manifested himself in human flesh, as the eternal Son of God took upon himself the form of flesh as he was born into the world of the Virgin Mary. These passages here in Colossians chapter 1 are written in the form of a hymn. Perhaps they were an early statement of faith. And in them, Paul sets the record straight concerning the real Jesus Christ, that by him, by Christ, were all things created. He is before all things, and by him all things consist, as John said in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." One of the earliest attacks on the gospel of Christ in church history, one that in various forms has persisted even until this day, is an attack on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of my favorite subjects in all the Bible to preach is that of his divinity and his deity, and that's exactly the focus of these passages from Colossians chapter 1. We hope you enjoy today's message, The Real Christ, from Colossians chapter 1.
Referring to Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. We want to take these statements, an individual statement at a time. First of all, he is the image of the invisible God. When we in our Western world think about God, if I were to tell you today, think about God, I have a feeling many Americans, many Westerners would picture maybe the scene from the painting from the Sistine Chapel. What is the painting of the Sistine Chapel? You've all seen it, even if you don't know that you have. It's got a Caucasian old guy with long, curly, white hair pointing down at another Caucasian young dude reaching up, and there's about this much space between their fingers, and that's supposed to be artistically representing this small but eternally separating distance between God and man. Now, by the way, the word Adam means red. He probably didn't have the same complexion I have. But we love to reinvent those things in our image, right? God is what, according to this verse? Invisible. Christ is the image of the invisible God. More on that in a moment. But I want to focus first on the fact that God is invisible. God the Father in glory is not an old guy with a long, flowing, white beard, but God in Scripture is invisible. In the book of John chapter 4, Jesus, in conversing with the woman at the well, this is a Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus is a Hebrew man, a Jewish man. The Hebrews and the Samaritans had no dealings. Hebrew men would not speak to Samaritans. They considered them to be initially turncoats, as the kingdom, Samaritans are descendants of the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, after Judah and Israel split from two separate nations. Samaria, early on, the northern kingdom, Israel, early on, corrupted the worship of God. They didn't worship in Jerusalem because they didn't want the king of Judah and the worship there in Judah, steering them back towards reunification. They were done with Judah ruling over them. And so because of that, you have great prejudice between the Jews and the Samaritans. But guess what Jesus does? He must needs go through Samaria. He goes to a well. He asks a woman of Samaria to give him something to drink in a day when Jews didn't talk to Samaritans. Why do you think the parable of the Good Samaritan is so powerful? Because Samaritans were looked down upon by Jesus' audience, and Jesus is telling them basically that your religious people are good for nothing, and there are people out here in the world like this Samaritan that you look down on that are actually better than you, which is amazing if you understand it in its correct light. Jesus goes, and as he's conversing with this woman, he makes the statement that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is John 4 and verse 24. God is a spirit. That is to say, God lacks physical form. Now, there are people who believe that God has a physical form, and that is doctrinally and theologically unorthodox. God had no physical form until the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, took flesh. Okay, he was incarnate. The Word was made flesh. He took upon him the form of flesh. Jesus became a human being. The Son of God became a human being. Jesus of Nazareth, and at that moment, has physical form. But until the incarnation, listen to me, this is important. God had no physical form. Why then does Scripture sometimes describe God as a man appearing entity with hands and feet and eyes? Think about Isaiah 59. God looks and there's no one to bring salvation, so his own right arm brought salvation. Right arm being a symbol of strength, which is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 59. Why would God be described as having a right arm if God is invisible and God is a spirit? This is a lingual device, a lingual tool, referred to as anthropomorphic language. That is to say, God is described as having human-like traits for our understanding, but until Jesus was made flesh, until the Word was made flesh, God had no physical form. Everything physical was created in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, that's time, God, that's force, energy, created the heaven and the earth, that's matter and space. Everything we know in this universe was created in the very beginning of time. God had no physical form. God was all spiritual, spirit. And so, as such, Paul refers to him as the invisible God. Similarly, God is described in the terms of a hen protecting her brood with her wings. Is God a hen? Does God have wings? No. God isn't a hen. God does not have wings. That's simply a metaphor to help us understand traits of God. That is to say that he protects and defends his children. But it's not to be taken literally, rigidly, as it were. God is the invisible God. When Paul writes this, what exactly is his point in communicating to us that God is invisible? That God is everywhere present, nowhere absent, but he's the invisible God. He's a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That he's not Zeus on Mount Olympus or Jupiter. Now think about it. That was the predominant religion in the Roman Empire in that day. That's not what the Bible presents about God. He's a spirit. God is invisible, the invisible God. What is his point with saying that God is invisible? Well, read what's on each side of that. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. To see the face of Christ is to see God. To see Christ is to see God. What do you mean by see Christ? In the book of John chapter 14, verses 7 through 9, Jesus is asked this very question by one of his disciples named Philip. Jesus in verse 6 said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. From henceforth you know him and you have seen him." Philip says, "Lord, Master, show us the Father and it sufficeth us." Now, if you're a student of Jesus and Jesus is there teaching you personally firsthand in the first century and he says that he's the way to the Father and if you've known him, you've known the Father, that might be your response. "Well, show us the Father then, and it'll do. It sufficeth us." In other words, that's good enough. Just show us God. Let us look at him. Now, that was a question that Moses had as he was receiving the law in the book of Exodus. He says, "Lord, show me your glory." And God says, "No man can see all of my glory and live. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and after I pass by, I'll remove my hand, and you can view my hinder parts as I pass by." Again, anthropomorphic language. "I'll let you see my glory from behind as it has passed by." You get a glimpse of it. You just get a glimpse of it. No man can see him and live in this sinful form. That's why glorification and the resurrection is necessary. Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father and it'll do." Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long and yet thou hast not seen me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" There are a plethora of cults over the past 2,000 years that will tell you Jesus never claimed to be divine or deity or God, but he just said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." To see Christ is to see God. Think about what John wrote in 1 John chapter 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." John says we got to touch God incarnate as we beheld him in this world, Jesus of Nazareth, the second person of the Godhead, incarnate in human flesh. Now, by the way, this necessitates a little bit of an understanding of the Trinity. And just for the sake of it, God, the Godhead, the eternal God, the one true and living God, God Almighty, Jehovah in the Old Testament, God exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. And yet, God is not divisible in three pieces. In other words, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. There are three, and yet these three are one, and you say, "That sounds contradictory. I can't understand it," because he's God. And as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways above our ways. We can't understand in this world what God is in his fullness. But in the resurrection, we shall know him even as we are known. There will come a day when you can understand the great mysteries of who God is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, the Godhead, three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, of the same substance. The Son, eternally begotten by the Father, always being the Son. And the Holy Spirit proceeding from Father and Son. Now, I'm quoting other language that you find in Scripture and in old creeds and confessions, and they're important to read and study because there were wars within Christianity that were fought over these doctrines. And with the controversy came precision. With the precision comes the safe way to explain these things. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son, Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnate Son of God, is the image of the invisible God. To see Christ is to see God. Now, by the way, have you seen Christ? You might say, "No, I've never looked upon him. I lived 2,000 years after he walked this world." But if you know him in your heart and you love him, and you believe on the Son of God, then you have seen Christ. You've seen him by the eye of faith because he's within you. He has raised your soul from death and sin to life in Christ. He has entered your heart and you know him. And every single one of his children will know him from the least to the greatest. You've seen Christ by the eye of faith, and when you saw him, you saw even his Father, because to see him is to see his Father. And so Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The book of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says he is the express image of his person. The express image of the person of the Godhead. The word express there means manifest. And so as you think about the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, God made flesh, the Son of God is the express image, the manifest image of God. In fact, later in this book, we'll talk about the fact that in Christ dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. At one point in his life, contained in a tiny baby laid in a manger in a city, Bethlehem, with no room for him, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There was a time before Jesus was born. And by the way, before Jesus was born, Jesus was Jesus. That little embryo, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he was Jesus before he was born, by the way. And you were you before you were born. That's why life in the womb is precious. And that's why we dare not ever take it. In that little baby dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead. There's a beautiful quote that I read in John Trapp's commentary. John Trapp was a Puritan. I wanted to share it with you today on this particular verse. And give your ears as we read this man from centuries ago express this truth to us. Milk is not so like milk as the Son is like the Father. Milk is not so like milk as the Son is like the Father. What does that mean, milk is not so like milk? Milk is milk. If it's milk, it's milk. And yet milk is not so like milk as the Son is the Father. In other words, to quote ancient theologians, he is of the same substance, the same essence as the Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, he is the only God, singularly, and yet at the same time, Trinity, triunity. Milk is not so like milk as the Son is like the Father, by whom also God, otherwise invisible, is manifested to us. Have you ever thought about that? The only way that we see, in a physical sense, God, as far as we being humanity, is as they beheld the Son of God as he walked in this world. By whom also God, otherwise invisible, is manifested to us. And here, he that would see God must set the eyes of faith upon the manhood of Christ. Now, Christ was God incarnate, but Christ was also God incarnate, meaning he's also man. He's a human being with bone and blood and skin and hair. As a baby, he grew. He was fed by his mother. He was changed by his mother. He learned to walk. He learned to speak. He felt pain. He felt sorrow, he felt hunger, he felt thirst, and we see all of that revealed in the Gospels, the manhood of Christ. For he that seeth the Son seeth the Father. When a man looketh into a crystal glass, it casteth no reflection to him. If you look through the windows into the outer world, there's no reflection there, is what he's saying when he says crystal. It casteth no reflex to him, or reflection. But put steel upon the back of it, and it will cast a reflex or a reflection. So put the humanity as a back of steel to the glass of the Godhead, and it casteth a comfortable reflection to us. As without this, if we look upon God, we indeed see small sparks of his glory to terrify and amaze us. But in Christ, God and man, we behold the lively and express face of God. Not anymore as a fearful and terrifying judge, but a most gracious and loving Father to comfort and refresh us. John Trapp, the Puritan theologian. Christ is the express image of the person of the Godhead. In him was all the fullness dwelt. He is the second person of the Godhead incarnate, the express image of God's person. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. What does that mean? Well, what it doesn't mean is that Jesus is the first thing that God ever created. That's the heresy of Arianism. It is indeed a heresy. It is not true. It is not right. And again, if you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father. There are a multitude of verses that we could share with you that prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was the very incarnate Word of God. Even the language, the incarnate Word of God, proves that, and that's simply quoting John chapter 1. What then does it mean that he's the firstborn of every creature? First of all, Christ as the beginning of creation. Revelation 3:14 is a passage that you could consider in conjunction with this one. In speaking to the church of the Laodiceans, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. When he says, I'm the beginning of the creation of God, he doesn't mean that I'm the first thing created, but that I am the root or origin or originator of everything that is made. He is the active cause of existence. Jesus is the creator. And so when he's the firstborn of every creature, he is the beginning of every creature. He's the beginning of creation. Life comes from Christ, either in a physical sense or a spiritual sense. All life traces its root to Christ because he is the beginning. When you read that language, in the beginning God, I want you to think in your mind, in the beginning God equals Christ. Because he's the beginning of the creation of God, the firstborn of every creature. Moving quickly, Christ is the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn of new creatures and resurrected saints. In Romans chapter 8 and other places, we read about Jesus being the firstborn from the dead. Jesus, because he rose again, let me tell you, the reason we're here today worshiping God on this beautiful Sunday morning, when some of us were up till nearly 4 in the morning, is because Jesus rose from the dead. Every other religious teacher in the history of the world died, was buried, and decomposed in a tomb. And yet Jesus Christ rose again on the third day. And that's why we're here. He's the firstborn from the dead because he died and rose again. Though we were dead in trespasses and in sins, he has quickened us together in soul to be alive in Christ. We believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead. Ephesians 1:19. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Ephesians 2:1. The life you have that enables you to believe in the sweet name of Jesus Christ is a byproduct of being raised from spiritual death. And he's the firstborn from the dead. Because of his resurrection, that same power is given you in the new birth. And beyond that, oh, marvel not at this, the hour cometh when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. They shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. John 5. Because of the resurrection of Christ, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, every single saint looks forward to being resurrected, raised again from the dead, conformed to the image of Jesus, raised like unto Christ in that last day. We'll be raised again incorruptible. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. We will be raised in like manner. And lastly, about Christ as the firstborn, Christ being the firstborn of every creature, under the sun. Now remember, Jesus took upon him the form of flesh. He existed for eternity. He is eternal. And yet, there's a man, Jesus of Nazareth, that was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin named Mary, came into this world and dwelt some 33 and a half years. Paul is a Hebrew who grew up under the framework of the Old Testament. What special rights and privileges do the firstborn children have? The firstborn son is heir of all things. When Jesus is the firstborn of every creature, that statement is also saying that he is heir of this universe. He's first before me. You know, sometimes I think I run the universe. And sometimes you think you run the universe. And if you ever doubt that, spend enough time with any other human being and we come to the conclusion real quick that we all think we run the universe. Because we want it my way. Christ is the firstborn of every creature. He's the heir. He's the one in charge. Prophetically, so many scriptures talk about him being the heir of the throne of David, seated at the right hand of God today, where he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the firstborn. He's the heir. Verse 16, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, the Word of God that was made flesh, is the creator of all things. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Fast forward, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 14 of John chapter 1. "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." All things were created by him. He is before all things as the origin or the root. Verse 17, he's the first cause of the universe. "By him all things consist." That's not pantheism. This desk is not made of Christ. But he upholds all things, Hebrews 1:3, by the word of his power. This universe exists, our world exists, we exist because it is his will for us to exist. We are upheld by the word of his power. He's the head of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. After reading that Christ is before all things were made by him and for him, he is the head, he is the authority, he's the express image of God, he's the firstborn, the heir of every creature. This is his world. He ought to have what? Preeminence. Let me end our message today on a question. Does the Lord Jesus Christ and his teaching have preeminence in your life? He's the head of the church, the king of all creation. Does Jesus Christ have the preeminence in your life, in your affections, in your desires? I hope that answer is yes. And if that answer is sorta, then I pray that God would cause him to blaze so brightly in your heart that you can't but throw yourself at his feet in worship and adoration.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.